There it goes. Not only did I not know the hymn, I also had the wrong number. Some of us don't hear as well as others, so I trust you can all hear me. This is coming through. I always liked it as a kid when I came to church and saw the screen up and said, oh boy, we're going to have pictures. And of course, in those days, they were called lantern slides. Some of you have no idea what that is, but they were pretty bad. And things have progressed, and some of us try to progress with it, where some of us are nowhere near catching up with certain people like Greg Dunkerton. He's a kind of expert in this, so I shouldn't apologize. We'll just go ahead and do it. But we're here this morning to talk about a new commandment. That is the text that we're going to be using. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. But I'm going to look at the Apostle John as well, and some of the way in which he writes, some of the purposes of his writing, and then we'll spend a little time on that portion of Scripture. Tom Wilson spoke a few Wednesdays ago concerning those three apostles, Peter, James, and John. You know, they were there at the Transfiguration, and there were a couple other times when the Lord seemed to single out these three men. And yet Peter is one who we remember as denying the Lord. And we remember John, who actually, maybe even worse in a way, said, you know, what's in it for me? Where am I going to be when I get up there? Am I going to be number one or maybe at least number two? Something like that. And yet God took him through his school. And he's taken us through his school. We accept Christ as Savior and then we're in the school. We're in school. We're trying to learn more about God and to live and to be more like him. And these are two prize, I'm going to say two of those three were prize students. I'm sure all three were. It's always amazing to me as to why it's, we understand why it's Peter, understand why it's John. They're probably the most significant people in the New Testament, with the exception of Paul, probably. But James, we never really much hear about him again. He's not the James that wrote the book of James. He's not the James in Acts 15 that said, okay, guys, and he came up with a conclusion as to what they should be doing about the Christians, the Gentiles becoming Jews before they become Christians and ruling on all that kind of stuff. So he was special there, but that was not the same James. This was James, the son of Zebedee. Well, some of you probably have read in different places that James may have been the first martyr. So that may be another reason why the Lord chose Peter, James, and John. But particularly we appreciate, and I'm going to be talking about this man, John, kind of a special person who writes in the Scripture, and we'll be referring to him. Where's my expert? Something happened. There we go. The purpose of 1 John. What is the purpose of 1 John? Well, we'll look at a couple of scriptures. To give assurance of salvation from chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I wrote these things that you might know. Now, you'll also remember that John wrote the Gospel of John, and he says in 20:31, I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he writes that you might believe, but here he's talking to Christians and he wants them to know. Do you know Christ the Savior? Some might say, I hope so. I think so. After all said and done, I'm probably at least 65 or 70 or something in ranking, and I'll probably be okay. But John wants you to know. So you read the scriptures, you read the book of John, that you might know and have that assurance. What is the key word or theme of 1 John? You probably know or have a hint already, but I didn't. I remember my first class at seminary, we had to read 1 John and say, well, what is the key word and what is the key thought and so on? And anybody have something, what they would say? Love? Yeah, that's what I said. And I flunked. Although I think he could make a good argument that he talks a lot about love. But the key word I understand is know. I write these things that you may know. And he goes on for a particular reason, which we'll talk about, what he was combating at the time. The fact of knowledge. What is knowledge? What is really knowing? What does it mean? And John deals a lot with that. You know, it's over 40 times the word know or a form of the word is used. But love comes up there just about the same number of times. So you could do either one, except if you did it on the test I had, you failed. So he did it also to refute false teachers. And this is where this knowing comes in. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John was aware of people, even in that day, that were trying to lead him astray. We've faced this throughout church history. We face it today. People who sound like Christians, and when we listen to them, we realize they're not. And they're leading us astray. So it's something we need to be sensitive to in this day and age. Who were they? Well, that's not supposed to go so fast. They were Gnostics. Gnostics in that day and age. And I think you'll find, and Greg talked about this Wednesday night, about into church history where different ones came up. And in many cases, what they did was take away something from the person of Christ. That seems to be the biggest area where people differ, where cults exist in this country right now today. They take away from the person of Jesus Christ. Either he wasn't fully man or he wasn't fully God or something. There's something they take. And it all started with this group called the Gnostics. Of course, the Greek word is knowledge. That's what it's used here, so we're talking about knowledge. So what did they taught? To teach. Matter is evil, and God, his spirit, is good. That sounds pretty good. One of the dangers of many false teachers is they start off with things that you can agree with. You agree with this? Okay, start there. Wait a minute. Slow down when you get to point two, But you look at this, and what they really say, not only matter, but humanity is evil. Well, we can say that's true. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. I guess my fingers are... This is supposed to come out just one at a time. I'll get polished one day. Salvation is only achieved by a special knowledge. That's what the Gnostics taught. You needed a special. It's not just for anyone. This is only for those who have a special knowledge. Again, anything human or matter is all evil, and spirit is the only thing that's good. Again, that may sound okay. It doesn't work. So what happens is Christ's humanity is now denied. Because no way could Christ be human. It would be impossible because all humanity is evil, is wrong, is not Christ. So they would deny the deity of Christ. And there are various people that came along. Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. Some said Christ only seemed to have a body, a view called docetism from the Greek dokio, to seem. He only seemed to be human. And the other said that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism and left him before he died. This is called Cerinthianism. So people have a different way of explaining. But Jesus Christ was very man, and he was very God. He was human just like you and I, except he was without sin. And finally, and this maybe not make sense, but since matter is evil, breaking the law is okay. So paradoxically, the dualism also led to licentiousness. The reasoning was this: since matter, and not the breaking of God's law, was evil, it was considered evil, breaking the law was of no moral consequence. So you didn't have to obey the law. God told you what was right and wrong, but that wasn't important. Asceticism came in. You beat up the body. The body was no good and was without hope. So this is the extreme of it. So you lived a licentious life because, well, it didn't matter. Those are the subtle things that were taught by Gnosticism. There's two other reasons that, at least that I'm listing, for the reason for 1 John. One is 1 John 2, verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. We say, well, that's impossible. I mean, how, you know, we all sin. But God doesn't say, sin as little as you can. There's no scripture that says that. If you sin on Tuesday, but don't sin on Wednesday, then, you know, maybe you're okay. But that's not the way it is. God's standard is perfection. He wants perfection. He says to us, don't sin. We're all thankful for the rest of the verse. If we sin, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ interceding for us. But that doesn't mean we go ahead and sin. It means, as a Christian, we should not sin. I just talked about one of the some men at the mission. I've said this to others a while ago. We sit in group sessions once, and he's always had the answer to everything. He always would impart some scriptural knowledge. And these guys, they knew him, and they said to him, you're Mr. Christian. You know everything. And yet we saw you walking out of the thrift store with sneaks under your shirt. Well, none of us are perfect. That was his answer. And that's not the kind of answer we're going to give. We are sinners. But God wants us, he wants us to live a pure life. And this is the reason, one of the reasons that John wrote 1 John. And then 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 5. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You say, well, we don't have to obey because Jesus died for my sins. I accepted him as my Savior. Now I can do whatever I want. If we say that, the scripture is kind of harsh. It said, you're lying. You didn't accept them. Because if you go on in sin, and that's what I mean, continue to sin, then God's not in you. God's going to change you. Yes, we won't be perfect. Yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we need to daily confess our sins, and God is going to forgive us for those sins. But sin cannot be a part of our life. We need to obey. God wants our obedience. He wants us to spend time in prayer with him. He wants us to be witnesses for him. He wants us to be in church, to be involved, to be there being a testimony for himself. He wants obedience from our life. So that's another element. And now I've put down here, how is 1 John written? Paul Paul writes with intellectual arguments. This is written from a man called Earl Palmer, who was one of the commentaries I read. John is more the poet, artist, a musician. As Paul makes his points continually, it almost sounds, when you read Paul, like from verse 1 to the end is one continuous sentence, and it's point after point after point, and I'm not disparaging that. We need that. We need good sound teaching. We need Paul. But John is more the poet, the artist, the musician, more time on one detail with repetition welcome and embraced. Now I'm asking you, along with my commentary friend, to think of a quiet pond. And John throws a rock into the water. God is love. Another, God is light. Another, God is love. And the ripples, as you know, if you do that on a nice quiet pond, the ripples all run into each other. And again, instead of it's giving us point after point after point, John gives us these wonderful thoughts, and they seem to blend and flow one into the other. So, cast a stone in the water, what happens? I give you a picture so you'll know what happened. You may have never done it, so maybe you threw it in the water, was too busy, you didn't notice, but here it is. Stones cause ripples. God is life, God is love, God is light. And then we might skip stones over the water. Skipping stones, what's that like? Taking various truths, some of the truths we've already talked about being pure, about obeying, about the person of Jesus and who he is. John stresses that over and over again. But not in the same way that Paul might do it, but it flows through all of his scripture. These beautiful truths that he gives us, and then the skipping stones that bounce along through all the ripples, giving us this truth of how we should be living, of warnings to readers about false doctrine, living lifestyles, dangers in believing in spiritual, all these kind of things that he teaches us along with these other truths. And that's the Apostle John. Now we'll come back to love. What is love, according to 1 John? Well, it is agape. And he expresses it in the great love statement of John 4. We didn't have our scripture reading, but we're going to have it now from John 4. John 4 is, to me, one of the greatest of the love statements. We always think of 1 Corinthians 13, but John 4 is a love statement. So reading from verse 7, I'll read the light print. And you can tell, I hope, that that's bold. And then I hope you'll read after me. I'll read verse 7, you'll read verse 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might have life through him.
This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to sacrifice for our sins.
I'd like to stop for a minute right there. An atoning sacrifice. One of the most important things regarding our salvation is the atonement. I like the King James better here, where it says propitiation. God needed to be satisfied. So he sent Jesus to be like us. He tried it with Adam. Adam failed. The second man, second Adam, Jesus, came. And he was without sin. And he was the only one that could take God's punishment against sin. That's probably something we repeat over and over again. But one of the things that is being challenged today, and people that are called Christians even, is the atonement. The importance of the atonement. Without the atonement, we're without hope. God's judgment, all his judgment against sin, came down on his Son. And that's what it means. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is appeased. I don't really like that word, but it's like a king. Something is required, and God is a king. It's required that somebody has to pay the penalty. Jesus paid that penalty for our sin. We don't have to pay that penalty. We still have to live like Christians, and we're going to talk more about that. But we must start from here. The atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, God fully satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit.
And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world.
If anyone acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. I hope you see the petition, the repetition and the style of John. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we all have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. The verse we often recite, many times it's in our prayers. We love because he first loved us. This is kind of a important teaching. How many of us have been through life and we've had a difference with our brother or our sister? I don't think this is just men. This is men and women. We have something against somebody. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. You've offended your brother. The Bible doesn't talk to your brother, it talks to you. Go to your brother. All right, I'll do that. But I got to go to church first. I got to go to the breaking of bread. I got to do my prayers first. God says, I'm not even going to hear you. I don't hear what you're saying. That's in effect what Matthew 5 says. Wait a minute, Lord, he offended me. No, not in this case. You offended him. You offended him, so go to him. Go to him before you come to me, because I want you to resolve that. How many times have we done that, though? We've been here at the Lord's Supper. We've been in our prayers at home, and we haven't resolved a situation with a friend. Now, Matthew 18 gives the reverse. Now, you did the offending. And again, the scripture says, you go. So whether you were offended by him or he offended you, whichever way it was, God puts the burden. God is always talking to us. We always come to church and hear a preacher go and say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here, but does he need that or does she need that? Well, maybe none of you need this. I don't know, but we all need it. God is always talking to us. He's always talking to me as to how I should live, how I should respond. Have I resolved things with people I've had differences with before I come? Again, let's not make it an excuse not to come to the Lord, but make it a command, as it's really given here, to go to our brother. Well, the last verse we can... Whoops. I'm too quick. We'll read it together. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, I can love you, God, but you don't know this guy. I don't mean my literal brother. You know, sometimes you don't know this person. God knows that person. And you know what? He loves that person. He loves that person. Yeah, but you know the kind of life he's living or whatever. We're always ready to be doing the judging. God says, love. In our marriage relationships, this is so important. Agape love, which is undemanding love. Nothing is required. It's all giving. Absolute denial of self in the interest of someone else. I'm reading here from the message, just a portion of what we just read. Sometimes I find it helpful. Again, it's not the scriptures. It's really a commentary. But he sometimes puts it nicely. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sin and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever, but if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us. Perfect love. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God, and God lives in us. What is agape love? It's adapted from an Old Testament word for the word love. I was surprised at this word Ahab. You know, Ahab was a horrible king. He surely was somebody you'd never identify with love. But anyway, that Ahab from Deuteronomy 7. So we'll just see what Deuteronomy 7:13 says. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers because you're such wonderful people. No, because he chose us. He chose the children of Israel in the same way he chose us. And it's not because we're such wonderful people. It's because he loved us. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. This is love in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is all about judgment. It's the same God in the Old Testament. Same God in the Old Testament. Who loves. Verse 18, that some of us didn't even notice was in the Old Testament. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I kind of like that, you know, in case you're wondering. Well, who said that? The Lord said it. I am the Lord. A new commandment. We're getting finally to our subject here. The old commandment from the beginning. You already saw the answer. You're peeking. How can it be old and yet new? God's character of love has always been. Again, some would say, you'll hear different ones, maybe Channel 13 public radio will be talking about the God of the Old Testament as a man, a mean man who's doing all kinds of horrible things to his people, where, you know, in the New Testament we see love. God has not changed. God is love. That's his name. And because of Jesus, there is a radical newness, not in God's character. That's not new. God didn't change. But in our character. That's the beautiful part of this new commandment. We actually, because of the grace of God, because Jesus Christ is within us, we can be love. Our life can be characterized by love. This is the new commandment. What are the evidence of being in the light? It's a choice we make as believers. Hate your brother, live in darkness. Love your brother, abide in light. I know I haven't had many pictures, but here's one. Abide in the light. What is it like? What do we do to abide in the light? How do we abide in the light? Well, I just like to read wherever I put it. Something I've read to you before from the Message. Maybe I dropped it on the way. No, here it is. Salt and light from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Again, this is from the Message. This is like an interpretation, but I think it comes home to us. Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and you will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this. As public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. Be opening up to others, and you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Well, the next part of this are the stages in verse 12 and 13. We have the stages of the Christian life. It talks about little children, talks about young men, talks about fathers. And I don't think it's talking literally about little children. Your age, it's talking about your spiritual life. And when I say fathers, we might be mothers as well. That's a mature Christian. It's interesting, the only thing said about the mature Christian or the father is that you know the Father. It's mentioned twice, and in both cases, you know the Father. Little children, we see you've been forgiven. And then as you progress, you know the Father. And then as young men or young women, the strength to overcome, to know the Word of God. We're going to grow into fathers or to mature Christians. We need to overcome this world. This world of sin, this world is going in a different direction. We need to overcome. John talks about this to the churches in Revelation. Those that overcome. What does it mean? They win a battle? No, they overcome. They don't submit. Just like Jesus was tempted, but he did not fall, as we know. And we need to know the Word. I just think these three things are mentioned in these few verses from 13 to 14 in this little chapter that we had to study today was our growth as a Christian. We come to know Christ, we're little children in the Word. And we'll stay little children if we don't start reading God's Word. We're not going to grow up. Some of us can be 80 years old and still little children. And then young men, or young women. And then finally, fathers. And what does it mean now where John says, do not love the world? What about John 3:16? What does John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. John must have got it wrong. John says, don't love the world. Wait a minute, God, you love the world. So he must mean something different. And just because my click went too fast, you now know. Not the world, but worldly perspectives. That's what he doesn't want us to know. The cravings of the sinful man. What are the cravings of the sinful man? It comes from within. It comes from right in here. We're all sinners. And the same Greek word, though, for lust and in cravings is used by the Lord himself. In Luke 22:15, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. So in that sense, the Lord had lust in a righteous sense. But in our sense, usually we don't have that same kind of passion. It's usually associated with inappropriate sexual passions, things of this nature. But it comes, the cravings of the sinful man comes from within the heart. The lust of the eyes, that comes from outside. Of course, we can say, it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. I saw this, the lust of the eyes. Temptations from the outside. Jesus calls the eyes, in Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body. Allowing the eye to dwell on the desire will lead to a sinful act. So maybe it's the wrong thing you're looking at, then the best thing you can do is stop looking at it. Because after a while, it becomes lust. After a while, it becomes an act. Someone said, well, when does it become a sin? Well, it's probably a sin right now. But again, it affects other people. It affects more things when you act on that sin. So again, we have the cravings of sinful men, which comes from our impure heart. And then it becomes the lust of the eyes. It comes from the outside. And then King James calls it the pride of life. The boasting of what one has and does. We only have it because the Lord has allowed us to have it. Whether it's riches or whatever we might possess. God has allowed us to have it. And as soon as we are alive, and John knew this because John early on before the Lord went to the cross, John was wondering, where am I going to be? Where am I going to be? I wonder if I'm going to be right near the top, you know? Am I going to be one of those really close to the Lord? Here's the throne, I'm going to be right there. And maybe that's the kind of thinking we have. Or maybe we're just boasting in everything that we have that this world offers. We only have what we have because of Christ. That's the message of John. We probably didn't do justice to those few verses there, but I hope we understand a little bit what John wants to tell us. We need to love God, but we need to love our neighbor. The Lord said those were the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we cannot love God and not love our neighbor. You say, well, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. I can love God, but I can't love. That's a requirement. That's a commandment. Love God and love our neighbors. We need to love each other, care more for each other. Not demand things from each other, but just really care and love each other. I'd like to sing at closing number 249, and it happens to be in the black book. I'm not so sure all of you have the black book, although nobody sits in the front row. We don't put black books in the front row. So I hope you have a black book, and it's number 249.
Sing just the first verse of 249 in the black book.
It passed and promised that dear love.